Open with me to Acts chapter 16. We're going to be looking at Philippians 1 for the sermon. But to get a little bit of background on Philippians 1, we're going to read the whole chapter 16. It's a little bit of a long chapter, so bear with me as we work our way through it. Luke records, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and turning to her, he said to her in the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer, to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he threw his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. We're just going to be looking at the first 8 verses of Philippians. Now that we've gotten a little bit of background from Acts, we should be able to come into Philippians with a little bit better idea of who it is that Paul is writing to, what the backstory is to this letter. We saw that the Philippian church was established during Paul's second missionary journey, along with Timothy, Silas, Luke, at least probably some others with him. First convert was Lydia, then the jailer, and then from there the church was established. And then 10 to 12 years later, Paul's writing this letter now to the Philippians. And he's writing this letter from prison. He talks about his chains, talks about being a prisoner for Christ. So he's certainly in prison as he writes this. And most likely he's writing this letter from a Roman prison. So as he pens this letter, there's several different themes that he distinguishes in the letter of Philippians, several different emphases throughout the letter. One of them is joy. Paul nails joy repeatedly throughout this letter. He talks about rejoicing again, joy in the Lord. Humility is another key theme. One of the best known passages from Philippians is the beginning of chapter 2, where he gives this glorious picture of the humility of Jesus, leaving his glory with the Father to become a man, a bondslave, and to die on the cross in our place, who's now been exalted to heaven. So humility is a key theme as well in Philippians. But another theme that's important in Philippians, and the one that I want us to draw our attention to this morning from these first 8 verses, is the theme of fellowship. Genuine, gospel, Christ-centered fellowship. Real fellowship. That's a key theme as well in the letter of Philippians. The key theme especially in these first 8 verses. So let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 8, and we'll begin to work our way through the passage. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's as far as we'll get this morning. So Paul, in this section, he's giving a basic, typical greeting from the first century. Usually it would include an identification of the writer. So whereas we put a lot of times at the very end of the letter, "Sincerely, Luke Nash," with our signature, in the first century they would have put it right at the beginning, "Paul." In this case, Paul and Timothy. So he identifies himself. Then there would have included a brief statement of greeting, which typically in Greek was just the word for greetings. But Paul, continually, one of his habits throughout all of his letters, for the most part, in one way or another, is to say grace and peace. So instead of just saying greetings, he's saying grace and peace. Obviously, Paul was, first of all, a minister of grace and peace in the gospel. So it's not surprising that we would read that he says grace and peace to you. But what is surprising is the way that he introduces himself in this letter. Think about some of the other letters that Paul writes and the way that he introduces himself. So, for example, Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Listen, see if you can tell what he doesn't include in Philippians. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Apostle, right? Repeatedly, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Not here. And in fact, the only place where he doesn't do that otherwise is in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philemon. Why is it? Why is it that in this case, Paul doesn't identify himself as an apostle? And not only does he not identify himself as an apostle, but he puts himself on equal ground with Timothy. This is incredible. I was talking with someone in the office the other day about this, and he said to me, this would be like John MacArthur writing a letter, and in that letter saying, John MacArthur and Luke. I guess that's an encouragement, but that's what it's like. I mean, Paul the apostle, right? And Timothy on equal playing ground. And again, that's obviously, at least to some degree, Paul's implicit way of exhorting these Philippians to humility. Look, I'm Paul the apostle, but I don't even distinguish myself from Timothy, who's my child in the faith. Paul's humble. But at the same time, I think as we work through this passage, most commentators would agree that one of the main reasons he does that is because it wasn't necessary. In so many places where Paul identifies his apostleship, he's doing so because it's necessary. He has to make sure that whoever is hearing this letter read to them knows that it's not spoken on Paul's authority, but it's spoken on the authority of Jesus Christ as an apostle sent by him for the ministry of the gospel. In many cases, it was necessary for Paul to do that, but not here in Philippians. Why? Because of the intimacy. There was real intimacy between Paul and these Philippians. In fact, it wouldn't be unwarranted to say that Paul shared greater intimacy with the church in Philippi than he did with any other church. We can read that in the way that he speaks to the Philippians in this letter, but also the way that he speaks of them in other letters, which we'll reference as we work through this sermon. But there is a sense of intimacy between Paul. He didn't need to impose or to assert his authority as an apostle because he already had the ear of these Philippians. They knew who Paul was. They loved Paul, and they were very willing to listen to him. Unlike, for example, the Galatians, where there were so many problems in the church that Paul not only identifies his apostleship, but he says, clarifying, not sent by men, nor by the authority of man, but sent by God. So clearly, Paul's making clear there in Galatians, to the Galatians, I am an apostle. You have to listen to me, not because of who I am, but because of the authority given to me as an apostle of Christ appointed by God. But not here in Philippians. There's a sense of intimacy, of friendship, of respect that's implied in this greeting. And why? Why is there such a sense of intimacy in this church? I think as we begin in verse 3, work through verse 8, what we'll see is that this intimacy is the product, it's the result of real, genuine gospel fellowship. Paul shared real, genuine gospel fellowship with these Philippians in a way that was very, very rare for him with some of the other churches that he worked with. So I want us first, as we work through these verses, to see what Paul means by fellowship, and I'll show you where the idea of fellowship is found in this passage. I'm not just pulling it out of the sky. Fellowship is here in the passage, and in fact, I think it's central in this passage. So first, we'll distinguish what is fellowship, what does Paul mean by fellowship, and then I'll go on to point out four characteristics of real gospel fellowship. So first, Paul references fellowship in verse 5. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. And so when Paul says, in view of your participation in the gospel, that word participation is the word from which we get fellowship, the noun fellowship. So they had fellowship with him in the gospel. And he says that it's central to his thought process because he's saying, this is the reason why I'm thankful. This is the reason why I'm joyful. He says, in view of, or if you have the ESV version, I think it says because of. So I rejoice in the Lord, in you. I'm joyful in my every prayer for you, in view of, because of, your fellowship with me in the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." And again, the same root word is there for partakers of grace. It's the root word from which we get the idea of fellowship. They fellowship with him in grace. And in fact, again, the ESV in the margin, if you have that, you can look in the margin and see that an alternative translation there is, "You all have fellowshipped with me in grace." So Paul's saying they are participants with him in the gospel, and they are participants with him in the grace of God, in the grace of Christ. So what does fellowship mean then? I think from those two references that Paul gives us, we can distinguish two different aspects of fellowship. It's first of all, at its most basic level, a participation in the grace of Christ. And then it's second of all, participation in the cause of Christ. So here's my definition, Nash's Dictionary of 2017 for fellowship. Fellowship is active participation with one another in Christ and for the cause of Christ. Fellowship is active participation with one another in Christ and for the cause of Christ. So first of all, fellowship is in Christ. Again, when Paul's talking about partaking of grace together in verse 7, that's what he has in mind. It's a fellowshipping together in the grace of Christ. And that is the very basis of all Christian fellowship. There are social clubs and many other things that gather around all kinds of things. We have social clubs of science, chess, mom's clubs, book clubs, country clubs that center around tennis, golf, and good dinners. All kinds of clubs that center around all kinds of things. But gospel fellowship is a gathering around of one central thing. Doesn't really have to do with anything, ultimately, other than the grace of Jesus Christ. And so when we gather together, we are gathered around one thing, the grace that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. And that's why, if you were listening closely during the prayers this morning, time after time after time, we prayed and we rejoiced and we basked in the grace of Christ. Just listen next Sunday to the prayers. Now you're all going to be thinking about it, but listen next Sunday to the prayers. Grace is the central theme of so many of our prayers. When we gather together, we're gathering together to rejoice, to exult in this grace that has been poured out in our lives through Jesus Christ. And we don't always feel that way when we come on Sunday morning. Sometimes we come not feeling like I'm ready to bask in the glory of Christ. I'm ready to bask in the grace of Christ. Sometimes we're just happy if we can get all four kids dressed and with both shoes on and in their pew by the time the service starts. Or sometimes we might even be thinking like today, man, U.S. Open, final round, golf starts in probably 2 hours, 3 hours. And that's a distraction and your mind's continually pulled to what's going on after church. Sometimes that's the case for us. We don't always find it that our hearts come ready to bask in the grace that's been poured out in us in Jesus Christ. But that's the beautiful thing about a fellowship. That's the beautiful thing about God's design for the church, is that we come that way and then mysteriously and graciously God transforms that. We come with cold hearts, and so often when we're with other believers who are exulting in the very thing that we want to exult in, we find our own hearts then lifted up in praise to Christ for his grace. Participation, fellowship in the gospel is first of all fellowship in the grace of Christ. And then second, fellowship is for the cause of Christ. Verse 5, Paul says that they participated with him, they fellowshipped with him for the gospel, in the gospel. So how do they fellowship with him in the gospel? What does Paul mean by that? Well, he goes on throughout this letter to mention a couple different ways that they fellowshipped with him in the gospel. He says in verse 19 of chapter 1 that they prayed for him, that they were constantly praying for him, continually praying for him. He says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers." So one of the ways that these Philippians were fellowshipping with Paul was just through their prayers. Even though he was miles away, they were joining with him, participating with him in the gospel through their prayers. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, ironically, it's as he's talking about a sin issue in the church where these two women can't agree. But in referring to these two women in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, they have struggled with me, shared with me my struggle in the cause of the gospel. So these two women, he says, struggled with me in the cause of the gospel. He's looking back to his time in Philippi and seeing these two women's faces side by side with his as they promoted the gospel for the first time in Philippi. He knows these churches, the members of this church have labored with me. They've struggled with me in the same cause when I was with them. They weren't sitting idly back as I did all the work. They joined with me. They gathered around me in the cause of the gospel in Philippi, and they struggled. They labored alongside of me. And since he's referring just to two women here, it's not far-fetched to assume that Paul understands that to be the case for many of the members in Philippi. Many of them shared in his struggle in the cause of the gospel by actively promoting it in Philippi. And then he also mentions their financial support of him personally for his own needs. He says in chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, he says, "For you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So when no one else was supporting Paul, when everyone else had done other things with their finances, the Philippians continued to pour their finances into Paul and into his ministry to meet his needs. And not only did they support Paul's needs, but they supported other people's needs through Paul on his request. If you remember from Jamie's series through 2 Corinthians, one of the reasons Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians in that case was to exhort them, to encourage them to finish the gift which they'd promised to the Jerusalem Christians who were in need. And so Paul was saying, give, Corinthians, give. And to exhort them to give, he uses the financial giving of the Macedonians as an example. Turn with me quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The first five verses of that chapter, this is where Paul is referencing the Christians in Macedonia. And since Philippi is a central city in Macedonia, it's certain that Paul had in mind here the Philippians, potentially along with other churches. But certainly the Philippians. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." And that word participation is the same word, fellowship. "And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So Paul says, even in the Philippians' poverty, and not just their poverty, but the abundance of their poverty and their great affliction, even in very, very difficult circumstances, the Macedonians, the Philippians, fellowshiped with Paul, participated with Paul in the giving of finances to support the Christians in Jerusalem. So they'd fellowshiped with Paul, they'd partnered with Paul in the gospel by praying for him, by laboring alongside him in the gospel, by supporting Paul personally, both free and in prison. They gave Paul what he needed as a minister of the gospel. And they also participated with Paul in the support of others through his ministry. So certainly, gospel fellowship, then, is more than just gathering around our common participation in the grace of Christ. That's the basis of it. We fellowship around the grace that we've been given in Christ. But it's not just a gathering. It's then the joining together for a purpose, for a mission. It involves active participation. That's why in the definition I included the word active participation with one another in Christ and for the cause of Christ. Fellowship is in Christ, but it is active fellowship. It produces effects, results. It gives us a mission together. It brings in people from all different backgrounds, all different types of people, all different preferences, all different ways of doing things in their homes, all different ways of educating their children and doing any other number of things. It joins all different kinds of people together in one person with one mission, with one purpose. And that's the power of the gospel. That's why the church is unique among all other institutions. Turn with me to Ephesians. I believe it's chapter 3. I'm sorry, it's not Ephesians, it's Galatians. It's Galatians. Yeah, the end of chapter 3 in Galatians. Verse 27, Paul says, "For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." So what Paul's saying there is there's no longer the distinctions that there were between you. Not only have you been joined together in Christ, but in being joined together in Christ, there's no longer the mission of the Jews and the mission of the Greeks, the mission of the men and the mission of the women, the mission of the free man and the mission of the slave man. There's only one in Christ with the mission of Christ, which is the promotion of Christ together. I've seen a picture of this illustrated as an analogy in the life of my granddad. So my granddad has had a disease called Lou Gehrig's, ALS. And if you know anything about the disease, it attacks your nervous system. And as it attacks your nervous system, it then reduces your ability to use your muscles. So it weakens your muscles. Eventually, it deteriorates your motor skills, so you can barely do even the most basic tasks. And my granddad has struggled through this sickness for some time. And he's having a hard time. And so there's a need for family to gather around him. And I've seen that in my family in a way that makes me long for that in a church. So my family is pretty spread out. We have family members in Northern Virginia. We have family members in North Carolina. We have family members, and my brother lives out in California. There are cousins I had never met before. But as my granddad has struggled through this disease, as he's wrestled through this illness, my family has gathered together in a way unprecedented. They've rubbed shoulders with one another in a way unprecedented. Is that not what the gospel does to the church? Should it not join us together in such a way that people who would have had nothing to do with one another prior now love each other with such a love that it grips their hearts and it brings them together and it pushes them out into the world in a way that no other thing could do? The gospel is powerful to unite people that would never be united. People who have nothing in common. People who would have nothing to do with one another. And it joins us in the person of Christ and for the cause of Christ. That is powerful. The grace of Christ is so powerful. It overcomes the differences of race, the differences of preference, of lifestyles, of backgrounds. It overcomes every difference. And it unites us with the one common purpose of pursuing the glory of Christ, because we've all equally been made partakers of his grace. The gospel is not a small, weak, impotent thing. It's powerful. It's the most powerful thing going on in all the world. And the fellowship we have is fellowship in that gospel for that purpose. It's powerful. Paul says, "I've shared in that fellowship with the Philippians. I've experienced that with the Philippians." And what has that done for Paul now? Four characteristics of fellowship, now that we have somewhat of a definition of what fellowship is. It is participation with one another in Christ and for the cause of Christ. And Paul says, first of all, first characteristic of that fellowship is that it produces joy. Look at what he says in verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel." In view of, because of. So this participation that Paul has had with the Philippians, the participation that they've had with him in the gospel, gives him joy. It creates deep thankfulness to God in his heart. And we would think that maybe Paul had reason to not be so joyful. I mean, if we just looked at a couple factors, we would think maybe Paul didn't have all that much reason to be thankful for his time in Philippi. There are certain triggers in our life that set off terrible memories, right? might hear a song and it takes our mind back to something, or smell a smell, or see a food, or see something that takes us back to a time where we had a terrible experience. For me, that is the Metropolitano in a gringo accent in Lima, Peru. It's a bus system that runs south to north through the whole city. And about, well, actually, they say rush hour in Peru is from, I think, 7 a.m. to 10 p.m. So it's just always rush hour. And so the Metropolitano is always filled. And you get on, it's like D.C. or others times 50 on the metro there. But as you get on this bus, you usually have to fight your way in. And then as you're standing there, you can't reach anything. You can't grab the things to hold on to. So you're just kind of like, you know, like fish when a current goes back and forth and the fish kind of move this way and then they move this. That's what you do the whole time in this bus. So it speeds up and you back this way because you can't hold on to anything. And it slows down, you go this way. And I am extremely prone to car sickness. I won't finish the story for you. I don't need to. It was bad. And so every time I think of the Metropolitano, I have really bad memories. Really bad. In fact, right now, I'm having bad memories. And Paul had some things like that in Philippi that he could have looked back on. We read about how when Paul went into the city, he was beaten, and not just beaten, but beaten with many blows. I mean, perhaps if you and I were in his shoes and we heard the word Philippi, our gut would have cringed, like, oh, Philip, that was, I mean, I've been beaten, but that was a really bad beating. They beat me with many blows there. Or he might have thought about the fact that now he's in prison as he writes this letter, but when he was in Philippi, God miraculously opened the gates of the prison and let him out. So maybe as he was writing this letter, he could have thought, God, I'm in prison now. You let me free then. Why don't you do it again? He could have complained, had bad thoughts of Philippi in that sense. Or he might have thought of the conflict that's between the two women in this church and some of the pride issues that were starting to spring up among some of the membership. And gotten that feeling like, man, I'm gonna have to work through this mess. He could have had those types of memories of Philippi. But he didn't. Instead, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Not my gut cringes when I think about the beating, but I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In fact, I offer prayer with joy in my every prayer for you and for you all. So Paul, we could say, scorned the suffering that he experienced on behalf of these Philippians because of the joy of their fellowship. Paul calls himself in the first verse of this chapter, in the first verse of this letter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In this sense, we see how much Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, is like Paul's master. He was beaten. He was imprisoned there. He has to work through some of these issues within the church. And yet Paul says, I don't even remember this suffering. Because of the joy of having fellowship with you. Reminds us of Hebrews 12. The one who scorned, despised the cross because of the joy set before him. So Paul, his heart rejoiced in the fellowship with these Philippians, even though it came at a cost. Their establishment as a church came through his own suffering. But if we can put ourselves into Paul's mind here, read what he's saying, and then multiply that by an infinite amount. That's how Christ feels about his church. Infinitely more, Christ's own heart rejoices in the fellowship that he has with you and I, even though it came to him at the cost of his own life on the cross in your place. He scorns the suffering. He despises the shame of the cross. Why? Because of the joy set before him. The Lord continues to rejoice in his fellowship with us. And as we fellowship with each other, we experience that same type of joy. Real, gospel-centered, Christ-centered fellowship, active participation with one another for the gospel produces that in us. When a church starts to lack that sense of joy, it should probably look as one of the first places to whether or not that would define their fellowship with one another. Because churches die quite frequently. Look around us. Look at some of the buildings around us. Not that there aren't good churches. Of course there are. But look at some of the churches around us that 50 years ago might have flourished in the gospel. Their walls might have been full with people. And now they're all but vacant. Why is that? We don't know for certain, but I'm sure that at least in part, they got really comfortable with defining fellowship only as meeting together, only as gathering together. And when that starts to happen, everything just dries out. Like, why are we doing this? Why do we meet together? But when there's this active reminder that we participate in Christ for Christ, and when our lives actually reflect that in the way that we live together, it produces life and joy. Like, we as a church have a purpose. We gather on Sunday mornings and throughout the week in different settings because we have a purpose. We are joined with Christ for Christ together. So true gospel fellowship produces true joy and thanksgiving to God. Second characteristic is that true gospel fellowship is persistent. He says that they had participated with him in the gospel in verse 5 from the first day until now. So they had started 10 or 12 years earlier when Paul and Timothy and the others had come into Philippi, and that same participation with Paul in the gospel had persisted throughout those years, all the way up until Paul's imprisonment in Rome as he writes this letter. And then he says in verse 7, not only had they continued from the first day until now, but he says, you have been with me both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You all are partakers of grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Not just as a free man, but as an imprisoned man. The Philippians were fellowshippers with Paul. And to be associated with someone who's in prison in that day would have been shameful in itself. Just to have to do with anyone who was in prison would have been shameful. And in fact, we read of instances in Paul's life when those who were closest to him actually abandoned him while he was in prison. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes about Demas, and he says, having loved this present world, he's deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And Paul's writing that from prison. And then he says a couple verses later in verse 16, again, still writing from prison, at my defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Paul had known what it, well, at this point he hadn't, but later on in life, at least from what we know, he would know what it feels like to be abandoned while in prison. But the Philippians hadn't abandoned him. They had maintained that intentional, active participation with him in the gospel from beginning to now in freedom and imprisonment, even though it might come to them at a cost. And in fact, when they send their messenger to Paul with the money, it costs him nearly his own life. So they were willing to partner with Paul persistently in the gospel, even though it came at a cost to themselves. And that's what Christian fellowship looks like. It's ongoing, unwavering, persistent commitment to one another for Christ's sake, from beginning to end. And we don't necessarily do persistence all that well in our age. We live in a very, very distracted age. Maybe you've had a similar experience as this, but you might have a school assignment to do or a work assignment to do. This might make me look bad. I have grown in this, and Tim Challey's book, Do More Better, is helpful in this. But you sit down at your computer with an assignment, and you pull up the whatever assignment you're working on, and then you just happen to look over and see inbox one. Oh, who emailed me? So you jump over there, you click on it. Oh, that's interesting. Then you see a link in that email. So you click on that, and that takes you over to a different web page, and you're reading about whatever that email dealt with. And then you see something on the side that talks about dream vacations. So you click on that, and you end up looking at dream vacations and who knows what else. Then when you began with an assignment, by the end of it, you were so far away from that assignment, you'd forgotten all about what you sat down to do. Yeah, considering that my boss is in here, I just want to clarify that I have improved on that. love gospel grace. But that's what often happens to us as well in fellowship. We begin strong. This brother's in need. This sister's in need. I'm going to meet their need. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to walk them all the way from them lying on the ground to them standing up and walking strongly again in Christ. And we come alongside them and we start strong and then we get distracted. And that brother that we sought to help, that sister that we sought to help, suddenly isn't so much of a priority for us. And we forget about them. But true gospel fellowship, according to the pattern of the Philippians, doesn't do that. It starts something and it continues with it all the way up to the end. It's not content to leave a job half finished. So gospel fellowship is persistent. It's consistent. It doesn't waver. It doesn't give up when things get difficult. It doesn't worry about whatever cost it might come to you by doing it. It's done for the good of the person we love and for the cause of the gospel, even when it gets difficult. The third characteristic of fellowship is that it's a work of God from start to finish. Verse 6, Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So, first of all, Paul in that verse says the work began with God, right? So their fellowship would be impossible apart from God first doing that work. That's the very first step of any gospel fellowship, is God has to begin the work. And we read about how God began that work in Acts through a woman named Lydia. When Paul and Timothy and Silas were walking along the riverbank, they came to a woman named Lydia, among other women who had gathered there for prayer. In Acts 16:14, words it this way, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." So from the very beginning of this church, the very first member of this church is distinguished as someone whom God opened their heart. It started with God's gracious work. But we could go back even farther. Think about the story we read from the account that we read from Acts 16. Think about the process of how Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke all ended up in this city of Philippi. First, they were set on going to Asia. And the Holy Spirit kept them from doing that. Then, they were set on going to Bithynia, again, in the opposite direction from Macedonia. And the Spirit kept them from doing that. And then Paul had a vision. And in that vision, a Macedonian man was calling to him, saying, "Come over to us." And so through that, the Lord led them to go to Macedonia. Kept them from Asia, kept them from Bithynia, led them to Macedonia. And then, since there wasn't a synagogue in that city, the Lord led them to the riverbank. And they happened to run into this woman named Lydia. And the Lord opened her heart. So you see, the opening of Lydia's heart was the product of something that God had begun long before then. The plan for his work in Philippi didn't start with Lydia. It started in the eternal mind of God. And when you and I are saved, when God begins the good work in you, it's not because God just whimsically decided, you know what, I'm going to save that person today. The story goes back far, far behind that, beyond that. God, in eternity past, before the very foundation of the world, was set on saving you. If you are trusting in Christ, then trust in him in the assurance that your trust doesn't rest on your own strength. It was God's grace to you, given that you might believe on him. And if you are listening to this sermon now and your heart is stirred and you want to believe on Christ, then rejoice that God is doing a work in you, and believe on Christ and follow him and know that the same God who's beginning that good work in you now will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Fellowship begins with the work of God, but it also carries on and continues by the work of God. That word perfect means fully complete. So God will fully complete you. Paul's certain that this fellowship that they've shared will continue to persist all the way up until the very end, the coming of Christ Jesus, because he knows it's not the Philippians who are sustaining themselves. It's a gracious God who started the work in them and is continuing that work in them. So there are certain aspects of our salvation that are complete. Atonement for sin is complete. When Christ bore the penalty of our sin on the cross, he did so fully, entirely. So when Paul says perfect, fully complete, he doesn't mean payment for sin. Christ fully paid for sin, and he doesn't mean justification. You won't be fully justified, fully complete in the sense of your justification, because you are if you are in Christ. You are fully justified. It's fully complete. You could never be more righteous before God now than you will be in eternity. But there's also aspects, obviously, of our salvation, of the work that God is doing in us that continues. Sanctification, making us more and more practically, day to day, like Jesus. And it's an encouragement to me to know that Paul intentionally distinguishes this as a work that will go on until the coming of Christ. Paul doesn't say there are some Christians who will reach that perfection, nor does he say there are some Christians who will only reach a certain point and then they'll kind of stagnate. He says the same God who began the work will continue that work of perfection all the way up until the coming of Christ Jesus. So he won't leave that work half done. As strong as temptation feels, as miserable as we feel because of past sins, the hope of the gospel, the hope of this verse, is that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. And that sin which had a hold on you will no longer have a hold on you. And you will grow in your ability to refuse sin and walk in holiness because the power of that sin was conquered by Christ, and his Holy Spirit now empowers you to walk in holiness and in uprightness. And then also there's a sense in which our salvation will be fully complete, fully perfected at the coming of Christ and the renewal of our bodies. Paul in this letter will go on to say that our citizenship is from heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. And that Savior, when he comes, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity of the body of his glory by the exertion of the power which he has to subject all things to himself. So there's coming a day when these bodies, this current state that we're in, which so wrestles with sin and so struggles from day to day with overcoming temptation, though we will continue to grow in overcoming sin from now until that day, there's coming a day when sin will be wiped out entirely. When these bodies, which wrestle with sin, are done away with, are renewed, and it will be transformed into a body conformed to the glory of Christ, which no longer has inclination towards sin, but is able to worship God in our full potential as human beings, the reason for which we are created. So the work of our salvation, which produces fellowship, is a work of God from beginning to end. And finally, the fourth characteristic of fellowship is that it produces genuine affection of heart. Read what Paul says in verses 7 to 8. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Genuine fellowship produces real heart affection for one another. When Paul says he has them in his heart, he's talking about that seedbed of all of our feelings, all of our desires, the place where all of our thinking, all of our feeling originates, the very deepest part of us. He says, that's where I have you, Philippians. In the very deepest part of me, I have you in my heart. And he says, it's because of your participation with the gospel, Because of your participation in grace. So it's their fellowship with him in grace, both in his imprisonment and in his freedom, that produces this heartfelt affection for them, this desire for them. And he goes on to say in verse 8 that God is his witness that he longs for them with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this is a glorious picture of what Christian love looks like. Paul says, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. It's as if he goes to Jesus. He's near to Jesus, and he reaches up and he takes hold of the love of Jesus. He infuses it in his own heart, and then he turns to the Philippians and unleashes that same love on them. He takes of the very love of Jesus for his church, infuses that in his own heart, and then with that affection longs for the Philippians. And that's what true gospel fellowship produces. Laboring alongside one another produces the affection of Christ in us. And not only the affection of Christ, but Paul says, even if I call the world's greatest witness to the stand. I mean, when we call a witness, we're looking for someone who people are going to believe. I'm calling God as my witness, that if he were to examine the very depths of my heart, he would find this affection to be serious, to be real, to be genuine, to be sincere. If we didn't know that the scriptures were inspired, if we didn't know that this was the very word of God, we would say, liar! There's no way you love people like that. No, that's what the gospel does. It really does enable us to love people like that. And when we share in fellowship, that love, that affection really is stirred up for one another. When we remain distant, how are we going to love each other? If we never rub shoulders with one another, if we never participate together in a common cause to see Christ exalted, where's love going to come from? When are we going to have opportunity for that affection to be stirred up for one another? Paul says that participation in grace with me throughout this whole period of time has stirred up such affection that even if I called God to bear witness, you would find that it's genuine. Gospel fellowship produces genuine affection. My prayer for us is that would be the case, that we wouldn't settle for passive fellowship, for half-hearted fellowship, for fellowship that's defined merely as gathering around a common idea. Not even around a common person, if that's all we're defining it as. Let it be around a common person. Yes, that's the very basis of it. But if we're really gathering around that common person, then it means we're also gathering around that person's cause, that person's purposes, that person's goal. And the person of Christ has the goal, and the Father has the goal, and the Holy Spirit has the goal of exalting the name of Jesus in all the earth. And so I pray and I hope in the Lord that our fellowship with one another really would be marked by a common sharing in the grace of Christ, which leads us to a common pursuit of his glory and his praise on the earth. May our affection be Philippian-like in that sense. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've brought us in, first of all, to fellowship with your Son. There's no reason that we should have fellowship with your Son apart from the grace which has been shown to us in him. There's nothing that we could bring before you even now and say, Father, look at what I've brought to you. Don't I deserve some degree of your love? Don't I deserve some degree of fellowship with Christ? God, there's nothing that we could bring to you except what you've given to us in Christ. We thank you for him. Oh God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that not only have you given us Christ, but you've stirred our hearts to love Christ more through the fellowship that we have with one another. And God, we pray together now that you might make our fellowship here at Christ Church Radford more and more honoring to your Son, more and more genuine, and more gospel-driven for the glory of Christ.